Well, it's time for us to begin.
We're studying about the parable of the tares, Matthew 13. And we got going real good into that, right into the middle of it, and then ran out of time. I just can't imagine such things happening. But if you'd open your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, we'll resume that and get into it a little further in our study tonight. Matthew chapter 13, and I'll try to make some connections together with the parable of the sower, as we have studied earlier from verse 18. Donna was studying from this chapter the other night, and she made the comment that is really a long chapter, and that is right. It's got a lot of good information in it that is helpful to us. All right, parable of the tares. One of the things that I wanted to do in our study tonight is to note that as we spend a good little bit of time talking about the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares presents for us yet another sower. We noted that in the parable of the sower, who is the sower of the context? The good seed that is sown, who sows it? The Lord does. That's right, the Lord does. Now often we make an application about our own efforts and personal work and that kind of thing, but Jesus is teaching that He went forth and He sowed the seed. And that was to be the responsibility of the disciples, to go forth and to sow the seed. And where were they to sow it? Everywhere. They were to sow it in the world, which really sets the stage for the things that we're talking about in the parable of the tares. What we want to note is there is somebody else sowing seed. And as we read the parable of the tares, as it's initially given, and then we'll look at the explanation of it, beginning in verse 36. But as we begin our study, let's read verses 24 through verse 30. 24 through 30. The Lord said, another parable set He before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. The servants of the household came and said unto him, sir, dost thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And the servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest haply while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now the explanation begins at verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. Now, that's just so fascinating for so many reasons. When we talk about another sower, Jesus said there is an enemy that sowed tares among the wheat. Now, one of the things that I was particularly interested in, and one of the things that is difficult sometimes to resist in our study of the parables, is to try to make an application of something or to answer questions that are outside the scope of the parable. A parable is a story that is laid alongside some biblical truth or some truth that Jesus is trying to express. And so there's not always a parallel for everything, every item that you might imagine and every question that you might ask when you read the parable. It's a story that's used to illustrate a point. And in this passage, unlike most of the parables, Jesus tells us this is this and this is this. He tells you what it represents. And so to go beyond that is really not appropriate. What we want to do in our study tonight, and the question that I sought to answer that I didn't find an answer for, is in the illustration, in the parable, he says an enemy has come and sowed tares. Now, we're going to talk about the tares and what they are, and some of that, as Chris did last week, just by way of reviewing that. But the question that I had that I didn't find really an absolute answer to is, why would somebody want to do that? If you had a field and you're a farmer and you've made some enemies and you've plowed the ground, you've got it ready and you've sowed good seed in the ground, why then would somebody that don't like you much come along and sow weeds? Why would they want to do that? Destroy you. Yeah. Destroy your crop. Destroy you. And really that's the only answer I can come up with, just to destroy you. My dad, some time ago, we were talking about things similar to this. Now, I've mentioned before, my dad, he didn't have a high degree of education. And in his day, the education, we've talked about that he had was probably more than most got. But that didn't mean that my dad was ignorant. He had a lot of smarts about him. And some of the explanations that he offered were just almost too simple to miss. He said, you know, there's some folks that's just mean. And that's right. There's some folks just don't care. They just do mean stuff because that's just the way they live their life. Now, when you look at the parable of the tares, an enemy, this man says, he's done that. Now you say, well, why? What would that do? Well, it would destroy the fellow who's planted the crop. I mean, he can't harvest the crop and the tares together. And it also indicates that in the solution that he has proposed in response to the question of his servants, you want us to go out and pull up the weeds or pull up the tares? He said, no, let them grow together. We'll talk about that. But he said, I'll instruct the reapers. That's interesting to me. We'll talk about that too in just a little bit. I'll instruct the reapers. Here were people that were not his servants necessarily. This was their business to know the difference between tares and wheat. And we've already talked about the difficulty in identifying tares and wheat until it produces fruit. And I think maybe we have some charts on that. But Jesus identifies who the enemy is. He says the enemy is the devil. And the good seed, of course, that's the word of God. But the devil comes along and he sows weeds. And it'll derail you. It'll cost you your life. Now, that's just what he does. And why? Why would he do that?
He's just mean.
He's just mean. That's right. He don't care. He just flat don't care. And so that's where we are. He's described as the enemy. And he sowed the tares among the wheat. Now, interestingly enough, we've noted, yes.
He's got a goal.
He's got a goal.
The goal is to get you.
That's right. That's right. He don't care about you.
He don't care how he does it.
That's right. That's right. That's all his ambition is. And so we must note that he's very powerful. He can accomplish his goal because he's referred to in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this world, the prince of this world. And in our study of the book of Ephesians, we've noted in the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, beginning about verse 16, that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this host. And so here's what we're up against. And when the enemy sows tares in your field, in the world as it's identified, then we've got a problem. But I want you to know, he's crafty. Oh, he's crafty. And so the writer says that when he did that was while the men were sleeping, while the servants were sleeping. And we must note that. I don't want to reiterate all the things that Chris said about this, but I've got two or three passages that I've highlighted that I want us to note. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, in verse 14, the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, verse 14, Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now, the irony of that is the context. We've hammered that and hammered that and hammered that in almost every class. The context. Paul is writing this Ephesian letter to folks who have come out of idolatrous background, out of the world. And he identifies in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on through the next several verses, on into chapter 5, things that they were used to doing. It's what they did, how they lived their life. And he said, you can't go back and live that way. Now, in verse 14, he said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. What's the temptation to these brethren in the church in Ephesus? Yeah, you let your guard down just a little bit. You become weary just a little bit. And what's going to happen to you? You'll go back and live just like you used to. And that's the warning. So you've got to wake up, stay alert, don't go to sleep. And the same admonition given to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 4, he said, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I want to call your attention in particular to this idea of being lulled into a state of sleepiness where we're not paying attention. Now, if you know that you have a weakness in this particular area or this has been a problem to you, you don't want to give any place to that. For example, if you have problems with alcohol, let's just use that to illustrate the point. You get off work in the afternoon and your buddy is going to go down to the bar and get a drink, and so they invite you to go with them. You want to go? Well, now why? Why don't you want to be there? Number one, you don't need to be there. But you know this is a place where your weakness lies. Now, the apostle writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, in verse 11, addresses this. Just point on target. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 11. He said, and this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. Now look at it, verse 14 especially. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make any provision to do these things. Now, how to illustrate that? Sometimes I guess my mind is a little crude. You know, there's some places you don't need to be. Some circumstances you just don't need to be in. And so you just stay out of those environments and don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. I'm thinking now of a young man that I've known in the past. And I haven't seen him, been around him in a long, long time, so don't try to speculate on who it is. All right? He became unfaithful to the Lord. Wasn't too long after he became unfaithful to the Lord, I found out that he was a daddy. And the thoughts occurred to me that, you know, here was a good young man. I'm not saying he's bad, that's not my point, but he let the gap down to engage in sin. He and his girlfriend began to live together. Now, is it a surprise to you that she became pregnant? My point is this. There are some circumstances you just don't need to put yourself into, because, as I've expressed it a number of times to other people, there are circumstances, especially at a younger age, I would not trust myself to be in. You just stay out of that, and then you don't have that problem. You don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. Do we see that in this passage? Because when you get a little bit sleepy, now I'm not talking about physical sleep, but when you become weary and you're not paying attention, you let the gap down, something bad is likely to happen that you don't want to happen. So, here's where we are. The enemy is the devil. And he sows tares. And he does that when you're not watching, when you're sleeping. Okay?
I find it very ironic when you mentioning that young man and then him, what happened, and he was living with his girlfriend. And then he turns up, he's dead. And you look at us and you ask us, are you surprised that that happened? We're like, no, we're not surprised.
No.
But if you ask that young man, he is.
Yes.
Which just...
good observation, yes.
You just kind of like, why are you surprised at that?
Now, let me ask you a series of questions on this while you brought that up. You ask that young man, and say, well, are you surprised? No. Well, yeah, he's surprised that that happened to him. Yeah. But now, did it start the moment he started living with his girlfriend? Or did it start when he neglected studying his Bible? When he neglected worshiping the Lord? When he neglected associating with Christians? You see, we don't think those things are all that important until after the tares come up and begin to yield fruit.
Hebrews 10.
Yes. Yes. Take heed. That's right. Now, that's what I want us to see in this. The enemy seeks to work on folks while they're asleep. That's when he does his thing, when you're not paying attention. And that's why we find so many admonitions teaching us to take heed, to watch. The devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, when we think about these tares, Leonardo, you ask, well, what is a tare? It's called, and you can find this in numerous sources, it's called a darnel, which is a false grain. It's a degenerated. Chris went over this with you. And it's very difficult just from the appearance, especially the first appearance, to see that this is something that's bad. And Chris elaborated at some detail to point out what it does. From what I understand about this tare, it looks very much like the wheat until the fruit is born, and then it's black. And from what I understand, it's because it has spores on it that are poisonous. And what would you do if you had a whole field full of that stuff mixed in with your wheat? Would you risk going ahead and harvesting it all together, and then I'll separate the seeds that are good from the seeds that are bad? Well, they'd be all mixed, yes. And to be able to separate them, can you imagine the danger that that would present to taking your wheat to sell it when there might be some of these poisonous spores left in it? Would you want to buy it? You see, you'd be destroyed as a farmer. You'd be destroyed. Your reputation would be destroyed. Your product would be useless. All your labor down the tube. So what we're talking about is something that is very, very dangerous. It could not only cost you your life, it would cost you your livelihood and all of that as well. And so Chris showed us these pictures, and it's hard to see, I know, but they look almost identical until the seed is produced, and then it's a slightly different color. It's black, whereas the wheat seed are not. Now, Jesus explains this. It's real simple. He said, the one who sows the good seed, who's that? Same one in the parable of the sower. That's the Son of Man. Yeah. And the field. We want to talk about that just a little bit, because frankly, in times gone by, I found this difficult, as simple as it really is, as stated in the passage. The field is the world. It's not the church. Now, one of the things that I want to draw a parallel in your mind with is to show that the sower went forth to sow seed. Where did he sow it? In the field. All right, now it fell upon all kinds of different hearts, but he sowed the seed. He broadcast it to everybody. And here's what we're talking about is the world. The Son of Man sows good seed, and it's to be sowed everywhere. He's not talking about necessarily the church, although the church is in the world. Now, we're going to talk about that. But I want to note just here that sometimes where we bog down in our study of this, and where I frankly bogged down in times gone by in study of this, is later on it talks about those in the kingdom shining forth as lights. And so we come away from that and say, well, there's going to be a harvest out of the kingdom, as we see in verse 41. And we say, well, there's going to be bad folks in the church. And the Lord's going to know that. And judgment's going to be righteous. Well, our point is true, but our passage is wrong. You see, there are bad folks in the church. And the scriptures tell us what to do about those who are bad folks in the church. But let's suppose we miss somebody. If we've been deceived and we miss withdrawing from somebody that ought to have been withdrawn from, is the Lord going to miss that in the day of judgment? No, He won't miss that. He won't miss that. He's the righteous judge. But when we make this point, the field is the world. There's a sense in which the term kingdom of God, is used to describe God's universal rule over His creation. And I preached on this some when I was over in the meeting in Arizona at Mesa, and I think it's a point that we need to see. In Psalms 103 and verse 19, it tells us that Jehovah hath established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, what does that tell us about who God is? When you look at this creation, where there is good and bad that exist in this world, does God rule over it all? We've talked about God ruling in the kingdoms of men and how that He was able to take the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and take the kingdom of the king of Assyria, what was his name, Shalmaneser, and use these kings to accomplish His purposes. Here were evil men, as you can read in the text of, what is it, Isaiah 10, I believe it is, verse 1. Maybe it's Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 10. You can look that up. And note that, I believe it's chapter 10, first several verses. But you can look that up. But what we want to note in that is God can use these evil men to accomplish His purposes because it's His. It's His kingdom. The whole world is His. And so we want to take note of that. Psalms 24, verse 1. All of it's His. So in that sense, when we think about the world, it's described as His kingdom. Now, yes, I understand that the term kingdom of God is also used, and those of you in our Tuesday morning class are well aware of this, is also used to describe the Hebrew nation. They were a holy kingdom, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, I should say, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. But that's not how it's used here in our passage. And we see the term kingdom used to describe the church. But I'm not persuaded that's exactly the significance used here. He's talking about some that are good seed and those who are who will shine forth in righteousness. And yes, that's God's people. That's the church. We can talk about it from that standpoint. But when we talk about the field, He's not talking about the church. When He talks about these reapers coming and reaping, He's not just simply talking about handpicking good and bad out of the church. He's talking about the field being the world. And this judgment will be universal in its nature. Do we see that? Okay. Now that's really important to us. Now this doesn't have anything really to do with our point at this point of our study, but it was a point I was making in the lesson in Mesa, so it's on the chart. The everlasting kingdom or the heavenly kingdom, and that's what the Apostle Paul anticipated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And you can read that if you want to. And I think that is some of the reference toward the end of this, but the righteous shining forth and so forth. But we'll talk about that another time. What I want us to see is in this explanation of the parable, the world is the field that we're talking about. Okay? Yeah.
Well, yeah. Okay, so the world, you have good seed planted in the world.
Yes, sir.
And bad seed.
Yes, sir.
Planted in the world.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so it appears like the church has some of this bad seed planted in it too.
Very well may, but that's not the point that he's making.
Okay.
Okay. That is a true point, but I don't believe that's the point that he's making here. Now then, the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Who's that?
Christians.
Yeah, that's who that is. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares, they're the sons of the evil one. Now who's that?
Non-Christians.
That's right. All right, are people that are doing bad things. Now, that makes us ask the question, if Satan sows tares and some are identified as the sons of the evil one, how do we get to be that? How are you a son of the evil one? That's right. When you begin to deviate from what God wants you to do, that's a matter of choice. Now, we need to note that. In John chapter 8, notice if you will in verse 30 and 31 of John chapter 8. In verse 30 and 31 it says, "And as he spake these things, many believed on him." Now that's important to the context. As he spake these things, many believed on him. Now who's he talking to? Verse 31. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. Who's he talking to? Believers. That's right. Jews who have become believers. Now look at what he says about them. He said, "If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now you're not unfamiliar with this. These Jews who were believers said, "Well, you know, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man." We've talked about that recently. And that was a lie from the get-go. When they started out in Egypt, they were slaves. And then after they came into the promised land, it wasn't all that long considerably that they became the captives of the Assyrians, and then the captives of the Babylonians, and then the captives of the Medes and the Persians, where Darius or Cyrus made the decree to allow them to go home. Then at the time that this is being written, they were under the thumb of Rome, so their statement was just wrong multiple times. Never been in bondage to any man. Just a false statement. But look at what Jesus said to them. In verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin, and the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If or for the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which you heard from your Father." Now that's just interesting, isn't it? My Father and your Father. Wait a minute, didn't they just say that we are Abraham's seed? He said, I know that Abraham's your father. But, verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father." And they said unto him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came forth and am come from God, for neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not." Now, how did Jesus identify these Jews that had believed on him? "You are of your father, the devil." Now, how'd they get to be children of the devil? Pardon me? Well, it says they believed on him.
They did the works of the devil.
All right, they did the works of the devil. See, believing on him more than just saying, "I believe you to be the Son of God," or "I believe what you're saying to me." They sought to kill him. Now, what I want to emphasize to us in our study tonight is, how do we become a son of the devil?
Well, verse 31 tells you that they didn't continue in his word.
They did not.
That's how you become then.
That's right. If you do not continue in his word, you're a child of the devil. Now that's just, I don't know how else to put it. That's how the Lord put it. You see. Now that means it would behoove us to know what he says and then to do what he says. All right. We don't want to be a child of the devil. Or if we do, then we become the tares. And we're in the world, but our influence for good, we're not good wheat. We're that poisonous fruit that will destroy. And that's what he said. Now, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. As you'll notice again in our text, Matthew 13, verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So we know who's responsible for this. And the harvest, he said, is the end of the age, the end of the world. Now, John writes about that, and we need to study the book of Revelation sometime. But if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 14, you'll notice a description there beginning in verse 9, where John says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worshipeth the beast in his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, does John write here about the harvest, if you please? The angels reaping? Yeah, that's what John's writing about. The reapers, he says, are the angels. Now, that's interesting to me, too. He just plain old says that in verse 39. But he's not the only one that said it. In fact, we'll note in Matthew's account, in the 25th chapter of the judgment scene, that the angels will gather. But what we want to note here is the text of the Apostle Paul from 2 Thessalonians, what we have on the board, chapter 1, verse 7 and following. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Note the presence of the angels in this gathering. The angels are the reapers. And the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, and so shall it be in the end of the age. Now, if you're a son of the devil, where does that put you? You'll be burned up. Now, that don't mean that you'll be burned up and it'll all be over. Chris is going to talk about this place called Gehenna. It's a place where the fire is not quenched. It does not go out. And where the worm does not die. And Chris was anxious to tell you about Gehenna and how it was a garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem where they burned the trash, and often they burned their own waste products and their own dead bodies and animals that had died, and so the fire was just kept burning as a disposal site. And I'll let him tell you all about that. And where the worm doesn't die, where these dead bodies are being consumed by the maggots. And so, anyway, he can tell you all the details about that. And I know that he's excited to do that. But what we want to see is that that's where the tares will be, in this awful place, into this furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. And we want to underscore that, because here is asserted the authority of Jesus in the judgment. Now we open our Bibles to passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and note verse 10, where it tells us we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What we want to see is that the judgment will be by the Lord, but he will gather with his angels. So what we want to know is he sends forth these reapers. Yeah, Bruce?
So it's not that the tares believe is what the tares do, but the result of what they believe.
Yes.
You have people of denominations who say that they believe, but it's not what they believe, it's what they do as far as their obedience to Christ. They're not being obedient to Christ. They believe first, and then later on, down the pattern, 2 months later, then they're baptized, which is totally wrong.
Well, you're correct in what you're saying. Here's a denominational teaching that's just as wrong as it can be, and folks have confidence that they're okay when they're not okay. But what we want to note here is this is much simpler. The parable of the tares. Here's the world, and the seed is sown. And somebody comes along, the devil, and he sows weeds. And it all comes up. Now, one of the interesting things about weeds, certain kinds of weeds in particular, is that once they come up and sprout the seed, is that it comes up next year, and it comes up next year, and it comes up next year. Now, I don't know if that's true of this tare seed or not. I'd have to do a little more research on that. But I do know it was a terrible thing. While we were in Kentucky farming, if Terry was here, he would tell you this. Tennessee is very similar. There's a grass called Johnson grass. Well, they make poisons for that now. But back when we were farming, Johnson grass was really, 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 really bad because it would grow big and it would put on a real hardy head that had lots of seeds in it. And then when the seeds would fall, it would come up again and again, and it just get bigger and bigger. So if you ever got that started, it'd take over the field. And sometimes the Department of Agriculture would come in, the county people would come in, and they would spray a poison on your field and send you the bill if you didn't take care of it. Because it was so bad that it would not only infest your farm, but it would drift over and it would infest your neighbor's farm, you see. So it's a grave responsibility to have this stuff on your property and not take care of it.
You know, I'm trying to get a handle on this. You got the devil sowing people.
Yes.
Into the world. The devil is sowing evil people into the world.
Well, let me clarify that.
Okay.
The people become evil because that's what they want to be. And it's crucial that we see how to become a child of the devil. How to become one of these tares. We can become these tares. And he don't just overwhelm you and do that to you contrary to your will. This is something you choose to do. Do we see that? That's important. It's not that he overthrows your will and here's evil people in the world and they have no will to exercise. They've exercised their will to serve the devil in that way, either knowingly or unknowingly. But they made a choice to practice bad things.
Could we say then that Jesus sows the good seed and the devil sows the lies?
Yes, yes. I'd go with that. Yeah. Now, when we look at this parable of the tares, there's some that come away from this with just a completely wrong understanding. And that is, they say, well, the tares and the wheat, as the master of this illustrated, instructed the servants to let it grow up together. And so when you start that the field is the church, then you make the application, well, you know, we've got good folks and we've got some deceitful hypocrites in the church, and so we're just to let them all grow up together and not practice any kind of church discipline. Now that would put the Lord against the Lord, and that never works when you come up with an understanding of Scripture that contradicts other plain passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 5, when you've got one among you, a brother that is overcome in fornication, he's taken his father's wife, and he said, have no company. If any brother among you be named a fornicator, a covetous person, or something. In other words, you don't keep company with brethren who practice those kind of things. Now, he said, not at all meaning fornicators of the world, for then you must needs go out of the world, you see. You're in that field where there are bad people. And you cannot pull up the bad people and unmake the world of all bad people. You can't do that. You live in the world. But those in the church, there's instructions, very specific instructions. And I think Chris pointed out, in particular, Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said that he withstood Peter to the face because he stood condemned. He was playing the part of the hypocrite, teaching one thing and doing something else. And John 7:24, I think maybe he pointed that one out too, that we're commanded to make righteous judgments. So this use of the parable of the tares to suggest that, well, you don't practice any local church discipline. That's just foolishness. That's not what it's about. The field is the world. And there's bad people in the world. And you can't go somewhere else to live. That's just the way of it. You live in the world. Now, what I want us to think about for just a few moments is some take-home things about the parable of the tares. Number one, God did not introduce evil into the world. When you begin in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, the text tells us that God said, let us make man in our image. And then it tells us in verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And when God looked upon all of his creation, what did he declare about it? It was good. So let us not lay the tares at the feet of the Lord. He didn't do that. when the Lord said the enemy is the one that sows the tares, who is that? That's the devil. That's right. Now the wisdom writer tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Behold, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." When God was through with His creation, what kind of shape was man in?
Pretty good shape.
He was in good shape. But something happened. Temptation was soon on the scene. And then what did man decide to do?
Disobey
God. Now there's the problem, isn't it? He decided to disobey God. So God didn't introduce evil. Who did?
The devil did.
He's the one that sows the tares. So the devil did that. Number two, as we've emphasized, we live in the world, but we're not to be like the world. And, of course, Jesus, in praying to His Father in John the 17th chapter, prayed not only for Himself, but He prayed for the apostles. And I find this to be an interesting text. In verse 15, He said, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them from the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify," what's that word mean?
Set apart.
"Sanctify them." Who's the them? The apostles, the disciples here. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Now, how were the apostles going to maintain a life different from the world? All right, the truth. They'd have to abide in the truth. Now, what about you? How do you maintain a life different from the world? The same way. As you continue reading in this very passage, He says in verse 20, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me." You see, if you want to maintain a distinctiveness, uniqueness from the world, it's going to be in the same way that the apostles did. You have to abide in the truth. Now, does that kind of ring true that we need to study, we need to attend Bible classes, and that kind of thing? If you're going to maintain any kind of distinction and not be tares, you're going to have to stay awake and listen when God speaks. We live in this world, but we can't be like the world. Now, the passage that we have on the board, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't know why I've got 21 up there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're to be transformed, not be like the world, verses 1 and 2. And that's the point that, of course, we want to establish. You'll notice that there's not 21 verses in Romans chapter 12, in case you're looking for that. But it's 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But the passage that I want to emphasize in our study is one that, again, you're familiar with, I think, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now look carefully. Grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. Doing what? Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now look at your Bible there. The grace of God has appeared doing what? Teaching. Teaching you what? How to live. Alright? Isn't that simple? The grace of God teaches you how to live in this present world. Two things. If you're outlining that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There's point number one, has two elements in it. The second element is living soberly, righteously, and godly. There's your second point, got three sub points. So you don't live like this. You live like this in this present world. Now, I know we've talked about this too many times. Sometimes you feel like, well, I'd like to go up on the side of the mountain somewhere and build me a house and just stay up there all by myself and insulate and isolate myself from the world. Can't do it. Can't do that. Not be a Christian. Can't do that. You see, Paul is telling these people how to live in the field. You live in this world where there are tares. And you can't pull up all the tares. and isolate and insulate yourself from all influence of wickedness. It's just there. You have to learn how to live in the world.
I can't help but think back to what I said last week in 2 Peter chapter 1. Particularly verses 8 and 9.
Yeah.
Where he says, "For if these qualities after listed on the scene are yours, you are and are increasing,
yeah,
not just timid or stable, but are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities,
yeah,
is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins."
Well, that's right. You've got to give diligence to keep all of these. And how many of you know who Ed Sullivan is? Okay, dating myself. I remember watching black and white TV, because that's all we had. We only got about two or three channels and only one that you could watch. But be that as it may, we'd watch Ed Sullivan show. And sometimes they'd have an entertainer on that would spin plates on a pole. That illustration just amused me. And he'd run from one pole to another pole to another pole and start a plate spinning. Well, what's going to happen? Over a period of time, this one gets slower, and you got to go give it another spin while you're adding another one. And you're running all over the stage trying to keep all these things going. And what's going to eventually happen? They start toppling. That's right. That's the idea of giving diligence. That's what that is. You're working mighty hard to keep all of these qualities of 2 Peter playing at the same time. And it's not an easy task. But that's what you've got to do if you're going to live in this world. Now, the fact that you live in this world where sin abounds, does that make it okay for you to sin? Does it make it all right for you to reason and argue and say, "Well, everybody else is doing it"? See, there's the flaw. God wants you to do some things that not everybody else does. And He don't want you doing some of the things that everybody else does. But that's how the enemy wants you to think. You live in the world, everybody else is doing it. But Peter said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour." And how long do you need to keep running around the stage keeping the plates spinning? As long as it takes. That's right. As long as it takes. You do that with patience. It's not going to be easy because you live in the world. And the world's full of tares. And one of the things that we didn't say about those tares, I think Chris did talk about the point last time about the reapers pulling up these tares at the time of the harvest. One of the things that I learned in studying some of this stuff about tares is not only the fruit, but the roots become intertwined. And as you read in the text, we'll wait for the reapers, the professionals that know the difference and know how to do it, and they'll separate the tares from the good wheat. Because if you pull up the tares and their roots intertwine, what's going to happen to your good wheat? All right, you damage the roots on it and it'll mess up too. So you can't do that. All right, well, I didn't get nearly as far as I anticipated, which is probably about par for the course. So I'll mark that spot.